quite know how all of this would work tonight. And I didn't know a few minutes ago whether we would use our PowerPoint tonight or not. But Bob, we are going to use that. So if you will, get us started on it. And we're going to talk about some things that I believe are of great importance under the heading of Crossroads of the Heart. Crossroads of the Heart. It was in December of 1955 that a black woman in Montgomery, Alabama, got onto a city bus and she sat down toward the front. In a little while, a white woman got on the same bus and asked Rosa Parks to move to the back. And Rosa Parks responded by saying, "Not this time." And that, for all practical purposes, was the beginning of the civil rights movement in the United States of America. Rosa Parks' decision that day would have not only a great impact upon her life, but also upon the lives of many, many other people. It was a decision that she made that turned out to be the crossroads of her heart. Many, many years before, there was a similar instance. From a spiritual standpoint, it had greater impact than what Rosa Parks did. A man was traveling along a dusty road that led from Jerusalem up to Damascus, the capital of Syria. His express purpose in making the trip was to bring anyone that he found who might be a Christian to Jerusalem to persecute them. But while he was on that trip, a bright light from heaven knocked him to the earth. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Whenever in Scripture you find a word that is repeated, it adds emphasis to what's happening. And when Jesus approached Saul of Tarsus, it would have been important if he had said Saul. But when he said Saul, Saul, that makes it even more important. "Why do you persecute me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Saul could have replied to what Jesus said by saying, "I'm not persecuting you. Well, I'm on my way to find Christians, and I'm going to persecute them, but I'm not persecuting you." And that really was the point. Whatever one does to Jesus' people, he does to Jesus himself. "Why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus whom you persecute." "Lord, what will you have me do?" That was one of the greatest, up until that point, it might have been the greatest moment in Saul's life. He had had a lot of great moments before. He was born a Jew. That immediately tells us a number of things about him. It tells us that being brought up in a Jewish family, that he attended synagogue school, because every Jewish boy did. But when he finished the synagogue school, his parents were not content that that be the end of his formal education, and so they had sent him to Jerusalem to study at the feet of the great doctor of the law, Gamaliel. And it was while he was in Jerusalem that Saul became a doctor of the law. He received the highest education that could be given to a Jewish boy. And as becoming a brilliant young lawyer, he was grounded in the teachings of the Old Testament. So when he first heard the gospel, Jesus was not the kind of Messiah he was expecting. So he rejected Christ and the good news about him. But being a zealous man, he was not content to just not be a believer. He wanted to actively destroy the cause of Christ. So he became a persecutor. Bible students know that the first time we meet Saul is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned. Those who stoned Stephen laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And Acts chapter 8 opens by saying Saul consented to his death. He thought that Stephen should die. He consented to his death. Acts chapter 9 opens by saying that he kept breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples at Jerusalem. And he went to the high priest and received from him letters of authority that he could go all the way to Syria. And if he found any of this way, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem to persecute them. And that's what he intended to do. But then he came to a crossroads of the heart. And he had a choice to make, and we know the choice that he made. Lord, what do you want me to do? The persecutor of the church died on that road that day. Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, died that day. Lord, what do you want me to do? You go into the city to be told you what to do. And he arose, and you remember he was blind because of the light. He had to be led by the hand of those who were with him. Went into the city, and for 3 days and three nights he didn't eat or drink, but was engaged in prayer. And it was to a penitent, believing Saul, that God sent Ananias the preacher. He said a number of things to Saul, but no doubt one of the most significant things was, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he did that, and immediately he began to preach the gospel that he wanted to destroy. It's a crossroads of the heart. And all of us have those events in our lives that prove to be crossroads of the heart. I have an idea that if you are a New Testament Christian, that you can remember the day you were baptized. You can remember the circumstances that surrounded it, and you probably can remember the person who did it. And you might also remember the promises you made that day to the Lord. Because a person's personal conversion to Christ is a crossroads of the heart. And as time went on, you may have grown in your spiritual life, and that's, of course, what Christ intended. You may have sort of just stayed on a level plane, believing that you had done what you intended to do, and that really was about as far as you were going to go with Christ. Or you might even have digressed and gone backward instead of forward and downward instead of upward. And it's possible that your spiritual life right now is in a mess. But everyone does have, on those occasions, a crossroads of the heart. And tonight we're using Ephesians chapter 6 as a beginning place. And if you'd like, open your Bibles to the place that we read a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 6. And let me emphasize a thing or two, and then we'll ask some questions. The reading in Ephesians 6 begins at verse 10 by saying, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Strong, power, might. God doesn't lack any strength, any power, any might, and we need his strength. We need his power. We need his might. Because that's the source of our own strength. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 5, "Without me, you can do nothing." Isn't it interesting that in Philippians 4, 13, Paul said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Without him, I can do nothing, but with him, I can do anything that needs to be done. And Paul is here confronting in our reading the Ephesian church by saying, look, you need the strength and the power of Almighty God. You cannot do what you must do on your own strength. So be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. I remember that earlier in this very letter, Paul would say, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask, to him be glory in the church." He doesn't lack any resources that we need. Now here's the reason for it. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The word "stand" means to prevail. The wiles of the devil are his tricks. And the devil is Satan, our adversary, our enemy. He is the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't have any good purposes for you or for me, but he does want to destroy us. In order to meet him and overcome him, we need to stand in the strength of God, in the power of his might, and put on the armor that he has made available to us. And then Paul said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Our warfare is not against humanity at all. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That is literally in the heavenlies. And it's used by Paul several times in this letter. And it means the spiritual realm as opposed to the physical realm. God has made Christ to be head over the church in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places. We are raised up when we become Christians. We're raised up from our baptism to sit with him in the heavenly places, that's in the spiritual realm. And now here he says, our warfare is in the spiritual realm against a powerful enemy. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Now, as we look across our land and even around the world, and we take note of the church, here's what we see. We see some congregations who are really in a struggle. Their very lives are at stake. They're struggling to survive. There may have been a time when they were striving congregations. There might have been large buildings that were nearly full, and now the large buildings are there, but people just rattle around in them. They're struggling to exist. Others are just surviving. Somebody has asked, how y'all doing over there? Oh, we're holding our own. Just surviving. In a very real sense, a church can't hold its own. It's going to go forward or backward. It's not going to hold its own, at least not for long. Some are struggling. Some are just surviving. And then there are others. And they really seem to be surging. What makes the difference? Why do some struggle to exist, some just survive, and others surge? Now, sometimes it's helpful in answering a question to try to discover what the answer is not, so you can better discover what the answer is. Why do some struggle? Why do some survive and some surge? Well, it's not because of their facilities. Now, facilities are important. And we might even say they're necessary, but, you know, when we go back to the first century church, they didn't have buildings of their own. So I doubt we could say they are essential, but they sure are helpful. But the facilities that a church has doesn't determine whether they are just surviving or surging. Neither does their location. Though there are some churches that are located in a place that is bursting with population, and they may grow with the population. So location is not nothing, but it's not everything either. Because for just about as many churches as you see who are surging in a growing population area, you can point to that many in a growing population area that are just surviving. And it's nice if you're in a growing area, but that's not the reason. And neither is the reason that some just survive while others surge in programs, though programs are important. And we need to know where we want to go and how we're going to help our people in their spiritual lives. And churches need programs. But programs will not ultimately decide whether church surges or not. Well, if that's the case, then what's the positive side of the answer? Now, let's begin with the PowerPoint now, and let's ask some questions. And first of all, let's look at our spiritual journey. Paul says in this text, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." In our personal and collective, and we really can't separate these two things, because personally, we might be surging, but that doesn't mean the church is surging. And the church is made up of people who do not live in isolation, but we live in community. And I recognize the fact that a person could be a Christian in an isolated circumstance. He might live in the depths of China, and he may be a Christian that he knows. But that's really not the intention of God. The intention of God is that we exist in local churches, in local congregations, with others. And many things that God says to us, he says to us as the group, as the church. For example, in Hebrews 10, verse 24, he said, "Encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good works." You can't do that in isolation. You have to do that with togetherness. But in examining some questions about our spiritual journey, the first question is one that I asked this morning that I'd like to focus upon for a moment. What is the difference between a good church and a great church? Several years ago, I knew personally the president and CEO of a leading company in the United States. It was a nationwide company that was enjoying tremendous success. And when he met with his salespeople, which he did quite often, invariably he would say, in looking to the future and how the company was going to go, the direction it was going to take, he would say, "If we're good enough." I heard him say that dozens of times. "If we're good enough, then we want to accomplish this or that." He recognized that there was a difference in a good company and a great company. What's the difference in a good church and a great church? And in the final analysis, it's the people who are blessed by God. Now, we understand that we cannot do what we've been called to do by ourselves, on our own strength. God didn't intend for it to be that way. Our text here says, "You be sure that you are strong in the Lord and the power of his might." So it's with the people blessed by God. Now, in a church that wants to go beyond being a good church, or God forbid, a poor church, but it wants to go from being a good church to a great church, there must be a very high percentage of the people who have come to their personal crossroads of the heart when they said, "Beginning now, beginning here, then I seek to be what God intends for me to be. Now, there may be some who are totally indifferent to that. But depending upon how high that number is of indifference or making the decision, will determine the difference between a good church and a great church. So you have that crossroads of the heart where you make a choice. I'm going to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Now that brings me to another question. Can we identify those life-changing moments? And I want to say, yes, we can. And no doubt, some of you have experienced those moments. You might have been motivated by any number of things. You might have been motivated by something bad that happened to you. Or you might have been motivated by some deeply spiritual friend that had a great impact on your life. You might have been motivated by a sermon you heard, but I doubt it. But you made a choice, you made a decision, this is the time, this is the place. And when enough people in a given church will have that crossroads of the heart, then that church can cross over the line from being a good church to being a great church. And we always want to give God the glory for any progress we make, because it's to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. There's a third question. Are we winning the battle? Now notice that Paul says in the text of Ephesians chapter 6 that our battle, our warfare, there's not a question about whether we're in a battle or not. Unless we have surrendered, we're in a battle. And our battle is with a strong foe. That's why we need the strength and the power of God. Are we winning that battle? I've long believed that Satan, who is mentioned here as the devil, Satan doesn't care one bit if you and I have been baptized. I don't think he cares at all. He'd rather we not be, but if we are, he doesn't care. Neither does he care that we go to church. So long as he can use our baptism and our church attendance to keep us from getting too involved or too interested or too spiritual, he doesn't care. Because if he can keep us back from spiritual growth, he's got us. And he knows it. And we may not. Now, those who are winning the battle, personally and collectively, are those who, number one, have the message straight, and number two, who have their hearts dedicated. Did you know that every church that we know anything about that is growing knows what its message is? Now, we may not agree with the message. We may not believe the message is biblical. And in many cases, that may be true. But the fact is that every religious group that is surging knows what its message is. A few years ago, there was something introduced into the religious community that was called the ecumenical movement. And what it was an effort to get all the churches together. Now, that's not a bad idea, because we remember that Christ prayed for the unity of believers. But that wasn't where the ecumenical movement was going. The ecumenical movement was sort of like this, and I'm going to oversimplify, but this is the way it worked. Various religious groups began to ask themselves, why are we divided from each other? And the obvious answer was, because we believe different things. It wasn't because the Bible teaches different things, but that each religious group, it seems, had a written or an oral creed in addition to the Bible. And so they believed and taught different things. And what they said fundamentally was, since these issues that we believe different divide us, let's just give them up. We'll just give them up. And we will agree on what we can. And they found out that when they boiled it all down and they gave up their beliefs that they differed with others on, they came up with very little to believe. Now, do you think that it's any accident that in the last 35 years, Protestant denominationalism has been in rapid decline? And it's in rapid decline, and I'm talking about the mainstream religious groups that you're familiar with, those who participated in that ecumenical movement, rapid decline because they have no message. Now, I read in the paper just this weekend, and maybe some of you did too, that another mainline denomination has decided that it will be all right for their clergy to be openly practicing gays. They're not the first, but they've joined in the movement. And my question is not, why did they do it? My question is, why not do it? They gave up their message 35 years ago. So why not? Doesn't the Bible have something to say about that? It doesn't matter to them. Long ago, they ceased to care what the Bible taught. The churches of Christ down the pike. And we've got a bunch of people in the church who are saying, you know, we have been really legalistic in the past, which generally means that we held to something that we believed was worth holding to. And we're just going to look at this differently. And we're going to decide that the Bible has to be interpreted by the culture. And we've got to be politically correct in what we say. And whenever a religious group takes that step, the floodgate will be open to losing its message. And we have congregations scattered across the land today who don't know whether they're the Church of the New Testament or message. So the message and people. The message is the gospel, the New Testament. If the Bible says it, we say it. If the Bible teaches it, that is the end of the matter. And the people are dedicated to Christ and His Word. They love His church and they love the local church. They love the brethren. And they have made a choice. They have reached the crossroads of the heart. And so in the text, Paul said,
Second major.
I want us to look. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Where Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Well, he had said that to the Ephesians. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities in the spiritual realm. Our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to pulling down strongholds. Now, what I'm picturing here is an ancient castle. And it's surrounded by walls and moats to protect it against the enemy. And with that imagery, notice what he has to say. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to pulling down strongholds, pulling down the walls of resistance. Then he said, casting down arguments. The guards of ration. He said, arguments, knowledge of God. We're tearing down the towers. See what he's saying? We're going to charge the gates. We're going to throw aside the guards, tear down the towers, and we're going to engage the walls. What are we going to do, Paul? We're going to pull down strongholds, cast down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now here it is. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now that's the goal in coming to the crossroads of the heart. Casting down everything that is opposed to God, and bringing every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ. Sounds a little bit like Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. This spiritual warfare is not for the faint-hearted. It's for those who make the hard choice. Is there anything to Christianity? If there is, it deserves the best I have. It's not something I play in. I know I've mentioned it to you before, but when I was a kid, I was a preschooler. I barely can remember it. But my grandmother, my dad's mother, cared for me and a cousin who was about my age, a girl cousin, because it was during the war, and when I say the war, people that were born recently may think of Iraq or Afghanistan, and I'm not minimizing that, but the war is World War II, the one that we didn't know whether we were going to win or not, the one that we didn't know whether we were going to experience a ground invasion or not. We've never had anything like that since. That's the war. And during the war, my mother worked, and my paternal grandmother took care of my cousin and me. And one of our greatest pastimes was to play church. We loved to play church because I always wanted to be a preacher. My mother told me that the first time she ever heard me preach, I was standing on a footstool, and the only words she could understand were God and Jesus. That was a long time back. So I've always wanted to be a preacher. So I loved to play church. And we would sing, and just, we loved that. And we would have the prayers, and we would have the cracker and the water, and you know how to play church. And I'd preach those sermons. And my cousin loved playing church until we got down to the invitation song. Because I always made her respond. And I always baptized her against her will. And the baptistry was a throw rug. And she didn't like being thrown down on the floor. And we can kind of smile at that. You know, there's something sort of clever about playing church with little kids. But when we get to be adults, there's nothing funny about playing church. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's for people that are willing to stand at the crossroads and make a decision. For our warfare is not carnal in nature. Now, there's another section here that some other time we'll spend a little more time on, and it's a question about, are we growing? And what I want to do here, let's bring that up. What I want to do here, are we growing in Christ, is summarize Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and 1 Peter 4. And I can do that in just a moment or two. But here is the thrust of Paul and of Peter. And notice that there's quite a bit in Scripture about this. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the church as a body, and he says it functions when every member's doing its part. And that is so significant. Every member's doing its part. You're needed, and you got to make the choice. 1 Corinthians 12 is an analogy between the church and a physical body. And Paul is saying all are never important, and all are to make the choice. In Romans chapter 12, he says, every person is gifted. Use your gift to the glory of God. Now, how does that fit into the church member who says, well, you know, I don't really want to do that, and I'm just going to kind of belong? Holds back the function of the body. Same is true in 1 Peter chapter 4. He said, whatever your gift is, use it to the glory of God. Why is this important? Why is the question, are we growing personally and congregationally, important? Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Bob, I think we'll just put the whole question up there because I've made an acrostic out of Christ to demonstrate what we are to look like. Let's go on to the next point here. Notice the letters in Christ. Here's what a Christian is to look like. First is his conversion. You have to have certain information to make that choice, but we need to make that choice. That's the conversion, where we're born of water and the Spirit. Now we're new people. Second is help. We are saying, now we're a part of the body of Christ, and you can count on me. I won't be content just to let everybody else do it. I'll be actively involved to the extent of my opportunities. The third, the letter R, is for reverence, because we worship faithfully and regularly. The I is imitation, because we're trying to become something, and it looks like Jesus. The S is stewardship, and I want to tell you again how proud we are of this church in the way that you've responded to our appeal for being better stewards. And we told the church several months ago what we needed to give on Sundays in order to keep doing what we plan to do and not have to stop any of our work. And we needed to raise our level of giving 10%, and you raised it this year 14.5%. That's the stuff that churches are made out of. And the last is talent, because I'm going to use my abilities in the service of Christ. But you see, that doesn't happen accidentally. It only can happen on purpose, because we come to the crossroads of our hearts and we say, I'm making the choice. And that's the difference between being good and reaching for greatness, personally and congregationally. How are you doing? Tonight, if somebody's here who'd like to respond to the invitation and be a part of the greatest work in the whole wide world, we're going to give you opportunity. Let's stand together and be saved.